I will ask you to open to Matthew chapter 19. We've been in a study of the book of Mark, and the next place to be would be chapter 10. But Matthew 19 is the best treatment of that, and so I figured we should do it from Matthew 19. One of the beauties of teaching through the Scripture is that you have to teach through the Scripture. And that means everything has to get covered. So sometimes when you're in my situation and you have to cover a very difficult subject, it would be tempting to just let it go and move on to another subject that's a little easier for people to digest. But we can't do that and be honest before the Lord. So we have this topic before us this morning, divorce and remarriage. This is the reason why I don't do a lot of counseling. I have less time than I used to have for counseling, but I still do some counseling. And this is an example of one of the reasons why I don't do it as much, because what I don't want are for people who, you know, come and sit in a service like this to say, wait a minute, he's using me as an illustration. No, I'm not. You know, or if you don't think that, you know, your friend called me or anything like that. I'm just teaching the word. I do have some experience with this topic. This is a very difficult topic. And I don't mean to teach, although it has its difficulties. It's a difficult topic because it's hurt so many people. I'm 55 years old, almost. And I can tell by looking at some of you that you understand that. You are too, or older. The younger people may not appreciate this as much, but, you know, I think back to elementary, junior high, high school, even college. I remember in college, I had a friend whose parents were going through a divorce. And it was, I mean, I'm not a believer, none of us were believers, you know, and it was just, it was earth-shaking that his parents were going through a divorce. I think there was someone in high school whose parents were divorced. There were probably some others, but in those days, everything was very hush-hush. 1968 to 2008, there has been a fourfold increase in the incidence of divorce in the United States. Four times as much. It's very commonplace for us to hear about people who are separated or going through a divorce or getting remarried for the first or the second time. It's a very difficult topic. It's a very difficult subject for us to deal with. Most of us have heard the statistic that half of all marriages end in divorce, and that for Christians, the statistic is about the same. That's tough to swallow. That says there's not much difference between Christians and the rest of the world. It says that we don't take God at his word. We're not willing to do the hard work of change. Sometimes. That's what it says. You can slice that and dice that any way you want to, but that's what it says. Now, this 50% number is from 10 years ago, Barna's survey from 10 years ago. There's a more recent survey that says that the number is more like 40 to 45% of marriages end in divorce. Still not great, but it's better. So people look at that and say, well, it looks like we're making an improvement. And this is just the general number now, okay? What it doesn't take into account is that marriage is not considered as highly as it used to be. So you have more people who are living outside of marriage. They're living together, but outside of marriage. So they may live together for a few years and then break up. That would be considered, if they were married, that would be considered a divorce. But since they weren't married, it doesn't go into the statistics. So in actuality, it's probably well over 50%. And hopefully among Christians, it's less than that, but we're still not doing well. We have a really, really big problem on this topic. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read this part of chapter 19. It's the same situation, just to put your minds at ease, okay? It's the exact same situation as in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is leaving the Galilee, he's moving toward Jerusalem, and he crosses over to the eastern side of the Jordan River into an area called Perea, and he's going to spend some time with his disciples over there. And the Pharisees come to test him. They're trying to divide his following, okay? So it says, Verse 1, chapter 19, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but they're one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Well, why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man would give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness," your Bible may say fornication, "and who marries another woman commits adultery." Mark adds, and Matthew chapter 5, which seem kind of parallel in their teachings, say, "and any woman who divorces her husband and marries commits adultery and makes her husband an adulterer as well." So Jesus is treating it both ways, whether a man divorces his wife and marries another woman or a woman divorces her husband and marries another man. You know, there's not a lot of, we have a pretty big Bible that we're holding in our laps, right? But there's not a lot of area that's devoted to this topic of divorce and remarriage. The first one and the real one that the Pharisees are asking Jesus about is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll look at that a little while. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're about done at that point. That's about it in terms of scriptures that deal directly with this topic. It's a very controversial topic in the church today, and it was a very controversial topic among the Jews 2,000 years ago. And that's why they're asking him about this. So Jesus takes them back to the foundation of marriage. He takes them back to the time where God created marriage. And there's no doubt about that. God is the one who created marriage. Marriage is not something that man invented. God invented it. That's why people keep doing it. Because we're drawn to one another. Because we were designed for this kind of a relationship, a marriage relationship. He says that he takes them back to the time of creation. This is before the law is given at Sinai. This is before sin occurs in Genesis chapter 3. All the way back to a time of innocence. God has created Adam, and from Adam's rib, he puts him into a great sleep, and from his rib, he forms, doesn't create. Technically speaking, the word is not create. He forms, or literally in Hebrew, he builds a woman. And now some people, Christians, you know, isn't it interesting how we just sang, "In your word, I place my trust." And yet we'll go, "Well, I don't know about the rib thing." What's our problem with the rib thing? If you believe that God created, just spoke everything into being, what's the problem with God putting Adam into a sleep and taking a rib from his side and, you know, doing a little genetic development right there? Why couldn't he do that? Of course he can do that. So he did. And from that rib, he built, literally, he built a woman. And then he wakes Adam up, puts them together. And Moses says it's for this reason that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one. In Hebrew, it's just one, echad. Now, our Bible translation, our English translations say one flesh, and that because that's helpful for us. But he makes them one. There is to be a leaving and a cleaving that happens in marriage. It's important, even before we get to that, that we understand that there's a pre-wiring in every single one of us. There's software in us, but that's a better way of looking at it, that says, I must have relationship. And the very first relationship that we are designed for, and we'll never be happy until we have it, is a vertical relationship. If we don't have a relationship with God, we'll never be happy anywhere with anything or anybody. We'll try, But we never will. And just saying, oh yeah, I trusted Christ when I was, you know, such and such an age or something like that, isn't the same thing as really nurturing that relationship with God. If you really, I guarantee you, not many times I'll stand in the pulpit and say, I guarantee you. But I guarantee you, if you will nurture that relationship with Jesus Christ and let him nurture that relationship with you, you will have a spectacular relationship with your wife or with your husband. Good, they didn't leave. Yet. So we were designed, first and foremost, for that vertical relationship. And after that vertical relationship come all of our horizontal relationships, our relationship with our parents, our relationship with the friends that we make, you know, throughout our lives, and then a relationship with a spouse. Most people marry. That's God's basic, fundamental social institution is the marriage. And from the marriage comes the family. And that's why Satan continues to attack marriage, because it's the fundamental institution in our society. He said we're to leave and cleave. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Before we even talk about cleaving, there has to be a leaving. And when I say leaving, and I think when God says leaving, what that means is we're to cut off those relationships. It doesn't mean we're never to see our parents again. It doesn't mean we're never to see our friends again or anything like that. But in a human sense, there is no relationship that will be higher or should be higher in our esteem than the relationship that we then have with our wives or the relationship we then have with our husbands. Anything else that gets in the way of that is in one sense adulterous. It may not be sexual, don't get me wrong, but in one sense it's adulterous because it's competing for that relationship that God designed us for with our wives or with our husbands. If money's getting in the way, if business is getting in the way, if stuff is getting in the way, if other people are getting in the way, it's a form of adultery. It's wrong. It's just plain wrong because God designed us to leave all those things and to cleave to one another. This cleaving idea is strange because we get other words from that which kind of wig us out. So what does it mean to cleave? It's almost like it's a form of spiritual superglue that God uses to join two lives. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Something happened after you were married. You can't explain it. And I don't mean that. I mean, this thing called cleaving started to happen. You may get into arguments with him or with her. And yet you know you're connected. You know you're connected because as you argue, you feel a tearing sensation happening. That's because we've cleaved. And part of it was because we chose to do it. But the other part of it is because God is the one who's at work. And it's not my opinion on this. That's all it is. You check it out for yourself. My opinion on this is that cleaving is not a once and done deal. Cleaving is a process. We can interrupt the process of cleaving in marriage through a lot of other things, other relationships and, you know, foolishness, that kind of thing. But it's a process that God begins probably before we ever say, I do. And then he continues to strengthen as the years go on. So I figured that this morning what we should do is we should have a little marriage, okay? So I made the mistake of calling this Mr. Green. And someone yelled out, it's blue! All right, it's teal. Can I just say that? Would we all agree that this is teal? Yes. Thank you. I'll pass that on to the first service. And this is Miss Pink, okay? They've known each other for a while. By the way, they're from the same tree. They're just colored differently, okay? And you can tell that just as God said, it's not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. The idea is corresponding. In other words, just like him, but different. Not less than him, not greater than him. Remember that? Okay, but just like him, but different. Designed for one another. So, you know, when I perform a wedding, I'm not actually performing anything. I'm just the big mouth who shows up in a suit. And I take people through the process, or Roger or Doug, you know, we take people through the process of, you know, stating their vows and that sort of thing. So, you know, it might be something like, here, let's see if this will work. Mr. Green, you know. Okay. Okay. Easy. Easy. I, Mr. Teal. It's a slow process. Take you, Miss Pink, to be my wife, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until we part at death. Okay? Now, they're joined. Well, God has joined together. Let no one separate. It's a form of cleaving that God begins at that point and continues on through their marriage. By the way, Moses says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He doesn't say they become one spirit. One flesh. If they became one spirit, then this marriage would survive death. But they're one flesh. And that's why only death, incidentally, only death can break a marriage. And surprising to some people, you're not allowed to participate in this. All right? So only death snuck up on some of the people. Herman and Sally were having like their 50th wedding anniversary. And so Herman stands up and he wants to toast Sally. And he says, Sally, after all these years, you're tried and true. And she's kind of hard of hearing by now. She said, what's that? What did you say? I said, after all these years, you're tried and true. She said, you know, after all these years, I'm pretty tired of you, too. It's healthy to laugh about our marriages. But the reality is there's a great burden on many people's hearts in this room right now. And there's a great burden on many people's hearts throughout the body of Christ. Because they can't laugh so easily about their marriages, because there's a great hurt. There's a division between them, and they don't know how to get over it. And so the Pharisees bring up this question of divorce and say, after Jesus has said, you know, what God has joined together, let man not separate. They say, well, then why then did Moses command that a man would give a certificate of divorce to his wife? I'm going to read this. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it from Deuteronomy 24. If you're taking notes, it's just verses 1 through 4. He says this. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, she's not doing too well, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord, and he goes on from there. The key thing that the Pharisees are asking Jesus about is what are these two words, displeasing and indecent, what are they? What do they mean? Because they were divided over it. You had two schools of thought in ancient Israel. I say ancient, I mean 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time. And many of us in here probably are aware of these, but you had two basic schools of thought, and I find it coincidental that we have the same basic schools of thought today in the body of Christ. You had the school of Shammai, which was very narrow in its understanding of these words. And Shammai said, well, look, this word indecency in Hebrew, ervah, it has the sense of nakedness about it, that kind of thing. So the only conclusion that they could draw in the school of Shammai was that it has to do with adultery. That there had to be immorality in the marriage. So in other words, it's saying that if the man finds that his wife has done something immoral, then he can write her a writ of divorce. The school of Hillel said, no, you're way too narrow. You can interpret that word a lot of different ways. And so really, if the man found anything about his wife that he found displeasing, he could write her a certificate of divorce. In fact, he could just write her a certificate of divorce, hand it to her and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it was final. I'm not making this stuff up. It's really true. That included things like, if she burned his dinner, that could be by heat or by salt, the Talmud said. Okay, she could over-season the dinner, and that was grounds for divorce. If her hair was out of place, that was grounds for divorce. If she spoke ill of his parents, like that ever happens, that was grounds for divorce. If he found another woman, if he saw a woman even on the street that he was attracted to, and her beauty caused him to feel that she was more virtuous than the woman he was married to, that was grounds for divorce, because by contrast, that was an indecency in his wife, in his eyes. School of Hillel said, anything goes. They're saying to Jesus, what do you say? They're trying to divide his following by getting him to take a position. He doesn't give an opinion. He goes to the scripture. That's a refreshing thing to do. You know what, guys? It's a refreshing thing to do. And here we are in a Bible teaching and a Bible believing church. And very often, though we say we trust the word of God, we stand on the word of God, when it comes to certain types of subjects, our emotions, our feelings rule more than what the word of God says. And when we don't like what the word of God says, then what we try to do sometimes is to sort of massage it and come up with some cultural eyeglasses to look through and say, it doesn't really apply to me. Therefore, I'm justified in doing whatever I want to do. I'm talking about others. You've probably never done this. It's just a theoretical thing I'm going down right now. But it happens in the body. You know, for the 2,000 years of the church, divorce was unheard of, for the most part. I mean, and in the Catholic Church in the old days, you couldn't get a divorce unless the Pope sanctioned it. Think about that one. And if you got the divorce and you tried to remarry, you were excommunicated from the church. Even in the Protestant church, the same was true. I use the example of, you know, growing up and how few of us ever heard about divorce. And now in the body of Christ, probably in the last 40, 50 years, the reason that the statistics are the same for us as the rest of the world is that we don't go by what the Word of God says necessarily. We go by how we feel. On the other side of that, there are people in the body of Christ who've been divorced and remarried. And what too often some in leadership have done, and maybe some of us here, is to bludgeon them with a scripture or two without ever showing any mercy, any grace, and recognizing that they're covered with the same blood that we are. So there's a balance of truth that we have to find in this as we walk through this. Well, what's going on here in Deuteronomy 24? Jesus says, Moses permitted you to have that writ of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Sclerocardia in Greek, hardening of the heart. It's just like arteriosclerosis, that hardening idea. And really, what he's saying is, well, let's just take the school of Shammai for a minute. And let's assume that Shammai is right, that it's immorality, and that was the basis for the permission for a divorce. I think we could do a real quick one in here. What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Well, that'd pretty much end that marriage, wouldn't it? So divorce wasn't necessary under the Old Covenant for adultery, was it? No, because once the other partner is dead, the one who survives is free to remarry. So the writ of divorce was not necessary. What he's saying is, it was given for the hardness of your hearts. In other words, if you had to divorce, divorce was a public statement of the private hard heart that had brought you to that point. And I think that starts to make more sense to us. Jesus says, I tell you that if anyone divorces, except, it's called, most people refer to this as the exception clause, except it be for, now the NIV says marital unfaithfulness, the word in Greek is porneia, we get pornography from that, and it has this sense of immorality attached to it, and you can use it in a lot of different ways, adultery, marital unfaithfulness, fornication, you know, you can use it a lot of different ways. So it opens up a big relatively large range of interpretation. Except it be for that. What it's not saying is if one partner commits adultery, the other partner must divorce them. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that it's a provision. It's a way out for the hardening of heart. And the hardening of heart is not necessarily a sin. You know, if a man cheats on his wife, and his wife is willing to forgive him, they go on. They should move on from there. If he does it again, she may be willing to forgive him. Some of you in here are saying, she's crazy. But I'm talking about a Christian, sisters. If she's willing to forgive him the second time. And if it happens the third time, or whether it was the fourth time or the fifth, whatever the number may be, there comes a point where she can't take the pain anymore. There's a hardening that's actually probably more of a protective layer than anything else around her heart that says, this has to stop. And there's no way to stop him. And frankly, he doesn't care because it's his hardening of heart that causes him to continue to do this. So it's the hardening of heart that becomes the permission, so to speak, for the divorce. You know, Paul will talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about another permission, I guess you could say, for divorce, and by extension then, remarriage. Because when Jesus says here, hold on, in Matthew 19, when he says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another unless it's for adultery, you know, he commits adultery. Remarriage is assumed. We clear about that? Because some people say, no divorce, no remarriage. Marriage is assumed in a divorce in this situation. Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about a relationship where a man and a woman have married, and they might have both been, you know, unbelievers at one point. And now one, you know, trusts Christ, they become a believer, they start to grow in Christ, and everything has changed. Yeah, maybe some of you have experienced that, where one becomes the believer and the other one didn't. And he starts to say, or she starts to say, what is going on here? I mean, we don't party like we used to. We don't get loaded like we used to. We don't watch the stuff that we used to. We don't joke about the stuff that we used to. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. I can't take it anymore. You know, and of course she's saying, I don't know what his problem is. I just, you know, I just want to make sure that he gets saved. I wake him up every hour during the night, you know, just to, you know. He doesn't like it. And let's suppose then that Paul says that the man leaves. He says to the woman, let him leave. And he says, and for the man, same thing, let her leave. If the non-believer wants to leave, let them leave. If they don't want to leave, stay. You both must stay. But if the non-believer wants to leave, let him leave, or let her leave. He said, the believer is not bound, or is free, is King James, in that situation. For what? To remarry. It's permissible. It's not wrong. It's permissible. The problem that we have with this is that there are a lot of other bases for divorce that Christians will come up with than those two. Immorality is one, right? Desertion, another. Sometimes we just don't get along anymore. Have you noticed that? Not in your marriage, but I mean in other people's marriages. You notice that? They just don't get along. We don't see eye to eye. Sometimes, and this is one that I don't find directly addressed in Scripture. As a pastor and as a counselor, I wrestle with this. And the other pastors wrestle with it. Counselors wrestle with this one. If we're going to be true to the Word of God, we wrestle with how to administer grace and mercy and justice and protection in situations where there is physical or sexual abuse. It's generally a man against a woman, okay? Between believers. They say that they're believers. How do you deal with that situation? I know some people, not here in this church, okay, but I know people who have counseled women in that situation, just stay there and be a light. And you know what? I know some people who have stayed and been a light and very successfully so. And I am blown away at the way God worked in that situation. And I know people who have stayed there and gotten hurt more. What do I do as a pastor in that situation? Well, it raises a lot of questions because God says in, you know, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, I hate divorce. And people will always bring that up. God hates divorce. You bet he hates divorce. He hates divorce. He hates adultery. He hates murder. He hates gluttony. He hates all sin. I'm not minimizing divorce. I'm just making the point. He hates those things. What do we do in that situation? Must a woman stay in that situation? Well, I think there's an approach that we can use. You know, I would say that when you talk about hardening of heart, abuse of a spouse is probably the most extreme living example of the hardening of heart that you're ever going to find. That a man could strike anyone, but could strike his wife out of anger and hatred. That's the ultimate in hardening of heart. Is there a process we should go through? And let's assume that he's a believer. Absolutely. Confrontation? Doesn't the Bible say that? Shouldn't there be confrontation? Now, that's very easy to talk about in theory. It's very difficult to talk about when you're talking about a woman who's being physically abused by a man, because once he's called on the carpet, he's going to go home and hurt her more. Doesn't the Bible speak very clearly about how when a sinner has been confronted with their sin in a progressive way, there comes a point where the elders of the church are to take that believer and to put him out of the church because of his unrepentant spirit, because of his unwillingness to repent of his spirit? Of course, repent of his sin. That's exactly what the scripture says. Why does that not apply in this situation? There are some people who will say that separation for the purpose of reconciliation is not biblical. I say it is, but I would add this. I say it is because biblically we're to do that in the church. So that's okay then to do that in the marriage on this condition. We need to recognize that 90% roughly of all separations will end up in divorce. Sometimes the person just feels freer once they're outside the marriage relationship, and it's easier now to go to divorce. So it's incumbent then upon the people, upon the elders in the church, to aggressively counsel and to work with that couple. Can divorce be justified in that situation? Not on the basis of feelings, not on the basis of emotions. That person is unwilling to repent for hardness of heart. I would probably say yeah. Then you get into a more difficult one when you start to talk about verbal abuse. What is that? Because that becomes a matter of definition. People say things to each other all the times in marriages, and sometimes they're mean-spirited. Sometimes they're mean-spirited for a while. Is that verbal abuse? It may or may not be. Does that justify divorce? In most cases, probably not. Here's something I've observed, though. In your word, I place my trust. Do we? You know what? One of the things that amazes me as a pastor, I'm astounded by this, is how many people who I know are solid believers. I'm not talking about the people who aren't well grounded. I'm talking about people who are solidly grounded in the word, who when they see a friend going through a rough time in their marriage and do not have a biblical basis for divorce, will basically throw the Bible out and take the side of that person or bend the scripture around to take their side. We're not called to do that. And don't misunderstand me. Divorce is permissible in certain situations, but it is a last resort. My parents used to joke. My mom's gone now. She's in heaven. But they joked for years while we were growing up. And we had, I've said before, one of the most functional families in America. It was like June and Ward Cleaver. I don't think that makes me the beef, but, you know, I was more like Eddie Haskell in certain situations. But, you know what? But they came from really rough backgrounds. Very abusive. My dad was a child out of a divorce situation. A lot of drinking, you know, out of the depression. Some pretty rough stuff. Not believing families that they came from. They were both believers later on. But they said that, you know, when times got bad and when they were in these vicious arguments with one another, because we all have to work these things through in our lives, they never left to go home. Why? Because the prospect of going home was a whole lot worse than staying together. And they stayed together. And you know what? They didn't know that it was biblical, but that's biblical. Look, mom and dad, lock the door, change the locks and lock the door when they get married. If you're recently married and you have a problem with your wife or your husband, work it out. Find help. You can come to the pastors, the counselors, the side-by-side ministry in the church. We want to work with you. We want to help you. Don't go home. You have to work these things out. But since when is it? When did it happen that it's only missionaries and pastors who have to stay together and work things out in our marriages in order to best represent Jesus Christ to the world? When did that change? And all other believers somehow aren't responsible for that anymore. Or let me put it a different way. It's controversial. But since when did happiness and the quest for it become of greatest import? Where? Where is that in the scripture? Since when did hardship become a reason to break up? Since when did God say we could break our vow? For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, richer for poor, until death we part. Since when did those things change? See, marriage is designed by God, and it's intended for all of our lives. And to break that marriage, we don't just go our own way. If you've been through a divorce, you know that. You know how much it scarred you. And you know how much it scarred your spouse, your ex-spouse. You may not care, but you know that it did. And you know if there were children that they were scarred too. Look, we performed a marriage, right? So if we just say, hey, I'm going my own way. Oh, what happened? We're glued. We're still cleaved to each other. We leave a part of each other, and a part of us gets torn off when we go through that divorce. Children who go through divorces statistically suffer far more than those who are with families who go through hard times and stay together. 5 times more likely to engage in drug abuse, alcohol abuse, and premarital sex before they're 18. Far more likely to have psychological behavioral symptoms while they're young, far more likely than those who stay with the parents who stay together. And I could give you other statistics. Now, I'm not saying that children don't get affected staying with the parents, but we need to be careful, too, when we say, I'll feel better when I'm out of here, and so will my kids. Really? And I don't mean that as sarcastically as that sounded. How do you know that? In some cases, that's true. In some cases, especially if it's a physical danger, that's definitely true. But when things just aren't working right, when we don't communicate well, when there's yelling and screaming in the house, we think, I just need to protect my children. They should never hear those things. Really? And divorce is the solution to this? No. No. It's intended by God for our lives. Now, where there's hardening of heart, where there's immorality, where the non-believer leaves, where there's physical abuse, and I suspect, and I'm afraid to even say this from the pulpit, knowing that this one's recorded, but where there's, you know, some type of extreme, verbal abuse, I can understand certainly the separation in order to work things out. Supervised separation for the purpose of reconciliation is absolutely right. It's absolutely right. May it end in divorce? Yes, it may. Look, if you're divorced, you've just heard me say a lot of things. Here's what you didn't hear me say. You didn't hear me say that the Bible says, or that we believe, that divorce is the other unpardonable sin. You didn't hear that. Because it's not. There's one unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is to spend our lifetimes resisting Jesus Christ and go to our graves not accepting the forgiveness that he's offered us. That is the unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And the same blood that has washed me clean and as white as snow has washed you clean and as white as snow in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Regardless of the reason that you were divorced or remarried. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those of us who haven't gone through this, and we know people who have been divorced, it's important that we remember the same forgiveness that we love, we are to extend toward all others. Some people may be thinking to themselves, well, what about me? Jesus says that if I remarry, I become an adulterer and I make my new wife an adulteress or my new husband an adulteress. It's not perpetual adultery. It's an act. Bring it to the Lord. It's forgiven. Washed in the blood. And move on. This person is now your husband. This person is now your wife. And be a one woman kind of man. Be a one man kind of woman. Whatever that's going to be. And treat your spouse as the gift that God has given you. But listen, if you are hurting, if you're in a relationship that's struggling right now, I know this is going to sound embarrassing to you, okay? But we're the body of Christ. If we can't do it here, where can we do it? If you're struggling, if your marriage is, they call, on the rocks, really, you know, you're chafing with one another, come up after the service, right? There will be people here who can pray with you. Find me. Find Doug. Find Roger. We're around. There are people up here who are prayer counselors. We will pray with you. The side-by-side ministry. Come on. Give us a call. We just want to meet with you. We'll help you to work through some of this stuff. There's no reason for us to drag these burdens around. There's no reason to drag the burdens around. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. One more, you say, well, I got divorced a long, long time ago, and then I became a Christian. Now I'm remarried, but I was told that marriage is invalid. Yeah, there are some people who believe that silly stuff. But I'll tell you what the Bible says. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. You were not in Christ when you got divorced at that time. Now you are. So you're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free. You are white as snow. And the ground is level in front of the cross for you, for me, and for everyone else in this room. We come to him on the basis of his mercy. All of our sins, in one sense, are equal. And there's no reason for any of us to walk around with a scarlet A on the back of our shirts because we are accepted in the Beloved. Let's stand together and pray. And I'll just remind you of this. Maybe in your marriage, you're having some difficulty and you're not communicating like you used to. I don't care how long you've been married. You're not communicating the way you used to. Things were a little harsher, or you don't talk at all. Those are warning signs. Those are warning signs. The Titanic was designed to be a ship that would never sink. The captain had 6 warnings that there was an iceberg ahead, and he ignored each one of them. And they paid the price for it. They're warning signs. Listen to the warning signs and come for help. Don't run to a lawyer. Come for help. Come for help. Jesus is the one who can give you that help. And we're happy to help you in any way we can. Let's pray together. Father, you know every single marriage is represented in this room, Lord. You know the families that are here. You know the children who have suffered as a result of the divorce they've seen their parents go through. And how you do hate divorce, Lord. How you hate that hardness of heart that'll keep a man from really loving his wife and only thinking about himself. How you hate that part in a man's heart or woman's heart that will lust after someone or something else and allow the wedge to be driven between she and her husband or he and his wife. Lord, I just pray for each marriage in this room. There are people who are listening to this right now who are saying, amen. Boy, I really hope he's listening to this. I really hope she's hearing this. And there are others who are hearing it saying, I just wish he'd shut up. Because they're tired of hearing it and they know that you're the one who's been ministering and talking to their hearts. Lord, let this be the day where repentance begins in marriages. That we wouldn't fall into the same statistical hole as everyone else, Lord. Be exalted in our lives for real, Lord. Heal these marriages. And for those who've been remarried or been through a divorce and they're still single, Lord, just minister to them, come alongside them, and be the brother, the companion you said you always would be to them. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.